This is Watchman Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall series is Jehu, Driving Furiously for God. Class 5 is titled The Vestments, The Sacrifice of Baal. An introductory reading was 2 Kings 10, verses 15 to 28. Brother Nathan.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Let me just turn this on. Well, we are coming to the end of our story with Jehu, aren't we? And we left him yesterday with having almost completed his mission. Joram, Ahaziah, Jezebel, Ahab's 70 sons, Ahaziah's 42 nephews, any of Ahab's house in Jezreel, all of them, everyone now executed and dead. And now we come to the last phase of Jehu's judgments and vengeance, the destruction of Baal worship. And in this class, we're going to see that Jehu will not rest. He now goes after the priests and the infrastructure of the idolatry that had suffocated the faith out of the nation. Jehu is nothing if he's not motivated. He's an unstoppable force. And some people have suggested that this is where Jehu oversteps his commission. Maybe this is where he reaches beyond his brief. It seems like he's obsessed with violence. He massacres the worshippers of Baal by subtlety, as we just read. Like the serpent, he gives them no chance for repentance. It seems like he's overcome by bloodlust and vengeance and killing. Maybe he's losing sight of the truth and God's mercy and goodness and balance. But I suggest that there is still every indication that Jehu's motivations are still good up to this point. Don't forget, it's only probably the very next day after he has just finished executing Ahab's house. The revolution is only a few days old. He's on a high. God has been with him, and sweeping changes were warranted and necessary. Jehu, brothers and sisters, is going to reign for another 28 years. There is plenty of time left for apathy and failure. And I think that there's a clue in this class that this is still the good Jehu. And it's this phrase in verse 16. Come and see my zeal for Yahweh. Because I think that Jehu saw Elijah as his hero, the blunt, uncompromising prophet of Gilead. And you will have noticed the emphasis in the record on the way through, and we've touched on this before, but look at this. A constant reference back to Elijah. He's there, not quite by name, but certainly by allusion in chapter 9, verse 25 to 26. He's going to be there in chapter 9, verse 36, Elijah the Tishbite. He's there in chapter 10, verse 10, which he spake by his servant Elijah. It's there in chapter 10, verse 17, again, Elijah. Jehu was very conscious of his work as a fulfillment of Elijah's mission, a continuation of Elijah's work. And his rallying cry this morning, come, see my zeal for Yahweh in verse 16, is going to come straight from Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. Remember these words? I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies. And the word for zeal, or to be zealous, comes from the root word for jealous. And here in our story this morning, the modus operandi of Jehu is exactly the same as Elijah. The words of 2 Kings chapter 10, as we'll see this morning, in verse 24 and 25, let none of them escape, come straight out of 1 Kings 18, verses 39 to 40, when Elijah said, go and slay all the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. I think that Jehu
is trying really to recreate the work of Elijah. Oh, he might be overzealous, but I think his motivation and passion comes from the right place. And maybe in Jehonadab, he saw another Elijah, a fiery character who stood unequivocally for truth and righteousness and justice. And maybe Jehu thought, we can recreate Mount Carmel from 1 Kings chapter 18 and bring about another great victory for God. We can destroy Baal and Baal's prophets. Let none of them escape, he said, just like Elijah had said. And so with probably this commendable motivation in mind, let's pick up the story in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 10. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, says Jehu, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. So Jehu, fresh from the slaughter of the 42 nephews of Ahaziah, he lighted on Jehonadab. And you'll see in the margin, it's the same word as verse 13, he met the brethren of Ahaziah. It's the same word as chapter 9, verse 21, when he met Joram and Ahaziah. This was all God's work. God was orchestrating these events. It was God's will and his arrangements. And I think in addition to this, that there's another indication, that this is another indication, sorry, that Jehu is not just a one-dimensional killing machine. He's not a hired bow and arrow. This man has spiritual connections, doesn't he? He has spiritually minded friends. Now, Josephus tells us in the Antiquities, he says this, after these, there met him a good and righteous man whose name was Jehonadab, and who had been his friend of old. He saluted Jehu and began to commend him. So these two were long-standing friends, it seems. And we're going to have Jehonadab endorsed undisputedly by God himself later this morning. I think Jehu and Jehonadab are good friends, spiritually minded friends, and they are still pursuing God's will in this story. And verse 16 says that Jehonadab was coming to meet him. Who was this Jehonadab? Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Well, we know this family tree well. It's the family tree of Jethro, the Midianite priest in the land of Midian from the time of Moses. Of course, he's Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro is going to give rise to Hobab, Hobab to Heber, Heber to Rechab, and finally to Jehonadab, and then the Rechabites. We're talking about a family tree, brothers and sisters, of 850 years of time. We've only been around 6,000 years. This family does almost 1/6 of the history of the world. This is an extraordinary family. They've been around for hundreds of years. Jethro was a Midianite and a Kenite, a Gentile. And yet his family here was incorporated into Judah. And by the time we come to Jeremiah 35, which we will later this morning, God willing, this was perhaps the most faithful family in Israel, even though they are actually Gentiles originally. So why was Jehonadab coming to meet Jehu? Well, I think the answer is in the previous verse, verse 14, because remember, Jehu said, take them alive, and they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, these 42 men. And the last vestiges of Ahab's dynasty have just been wiped out in what verse 12 calls in the margin a house of shepherds. And the Kenites, the Rechabites, were nomadic shepherds. And do you know, Smith's Bible Dictionary, in a footnote, suggests that this shearing house was where the Kenites would gather their flocks. Right here. And I think that Jehonadab has just heard of Jehu's coup from around the corner. He's just heard that the 42 nephews of Ahaziah have been killed, and he's just camping by the shearing house. And now the austere hermit is coming in support of the fierce warrior. Remember Josephus said he saluted Jehu and began to commend him. And Jehu, it says in verse 15, salutes him back, or as the margin says, blesses him. These are old friends. And everything they've been discussing for years about changing in the nation, the state of everything under Ahab and Jezebel, the rampant idolatry and evil, is obviously now all happening. You can imagine how excited they must have been. And Jehu asks, "Is your heart right?" Now notice, Jehonadab is not questioning Jehu's motivation. Jehu is asking Jehonadab, "If now the revolution is happening, do you still support me 100%? And the answer was, "Yes, of course." This is a bit like our Lord Jesus Christ asking Peter, isn't it, in John 21, verse 15, "Lovest thou me?" And the question is also for us, brothers and sisters and young people. We're on the brink of worldwide revolution. Jehu is coming to tear down the world's idolatry and the kingdom of men. Are we ready? Are our hearts right with him? This question is for us. And Jehu says, "If your heart is right, give me your hand and come up into my chariot." And here, brothers and sisters, is another one of those moments of irony and poetic justice. You might like to take a note. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 33. Ahab had been guilty of aligning himself with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the enemy of Israel. And it says in 1 Kings 20 verse 33 that Ahab called Ben-Hadad his brother and caused him to come up into his chariot. Ahab invited the enemy into his chariot. And now in another moment of poetic justice, the finishing touches are going to be put on Jehu's revolution when he invites a true brother into his chariot to stamp out the apostasy rather than invite it in. God's ways, brothers and sisters, are truly inscrutable and just. Not a detail is missed in making things right. Well, Jehonadab was willing. In fact, his name means Yahweh is willing. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Psalm 110. Remember, God said, "I will put all enemies under his feet." And it's going to go on to say, "In that time, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." And the coming judgments of Christ are going to be accompanied by us, the saints, the people who are willing in the day of his power. And Jehu says, "Are you willing?" And Jehonadab's answer is, "Of course." And so he comes up with Jehu into the chariot. Verse 16, "Come and see my zeal for Yahweh." So they made him ride in his chariot. Now we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, how Jehu drives. Furiously. There's no seat belts, there's no straps, there's no harnesses. Jehonadab was all in, wasn't he? He was willing in the day of his power. And now Jehu has recruited his close friend. They hatch a plan. And we read this in verse 18. "And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much." Now, I think that as Jehu entered Samaria with Jehonadab in verse 17, he couldn't help but be struck by the imposing and still functioning temple to Baal that Ahab had built. Now, it's easy to forget this, but if you just flick back a few pages to 1 Kings and chapter 16, we read this in verse 31. This is the start of Ahab's reign. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. This temple in Samaria had been built especially by Ahab for Jezebel and her Baal worship. It represented them, and it sticks in the craw of Jehu so badly that he has to do something about it. He wanted it gone. And it wouldn't take much, he knew, to use their blind devotion to Baal against them. And so we read in verse 19, back in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. So all of Ahab's family and priests in Jezreel are dead, verse 11. All of Ahab's family in Samaria is dead, verse 17. So only Samaria's priests remain. And I think there's a lesson in this verse. And the lesson is clear. Sin needs to be completely wiped out. Now, as we read through chapter 10, you would have picked up on all of this language. But just you might want to put a splash of colour in the margin against these little phrases. Because once you see this, see how clear and motivated Jehu is. Verse 10, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh. Verse 11, all that remained, all his great men, left him none remaining. Verse 14, neither left he any of them. Verse 17, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria. Verse 19, call me all the prophets of Baal. Let none be wanting. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. Verse 21, there was not a man left that came not. Verse 23, but the worshippers of Baal only. Verse 24, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape. Verse 25, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. It's pretty clear about the motivation of this man. He is all in. He drives furiously. Let none be wanting. And it's a lesson about the destruction of sin. If we leave any, brothers and sisters, any kind of sin, if we give sin an inch, it comes back, doesn't it? This is what sin is like. It needs crucifixion. We know this. Complete destruction. And it's the same in our lives. When we allow just a few animals and a handful of Agagites to survive, the Agagites come back to bite us. And the ecclesia in Thyatira was condemned, as we've seen in Revelation 2, verse 20, because they suffered Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. They didn't cut Jezebel off. But here, Jehu is dedicated to absolute destruction. Let none be wanting. This is the spirit of Christ. Crucify the flesh with all of its lusts and affections. Wholehearted, wholehearted offering. Now, there's no doubt in this story that deception and duplicity was used to achieve the end goal, as verse 19 says. He did it by or in subtlety. It's the same phrase or word in Genesis 27, verse 35. Remember when Jacob came by subtlety and took the birthright? And some have seen in Jehu's dealings here the subtlety of the serpent and nothing else. But verse 19 says explicitly that it was to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. The motivation was clear. It was really only duplicitous to make sure that the right people were killed and that all of them were present. And I think we need to stand back and just see the nuances of this whole situation before we are maybe hasty to condemn Jehu for his deception here. So here's just a few thoughts about this balance. As we said earlier, this was Jehu being like Elijah. His summons of the prophets in verse 19 is just like Elijah in 1 Kings 18 in verse 19. Gather unto me all Israel and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He wants everybody to be there. This is Jehu recreating Elijah. Remember, his command to slay every one of them in verse 25 is exactly the same as 1 Kings 18, verse 40. Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. His zeal is Elijah's zeal. This is Jehu coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is not Jehu running rogue. And all he actually does is use the apostasy's methods and deceptive ways against themselves. Look what it says in verse 20. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Where have we heard this before? Oh, this is another moment of divine poetic justice. This was Jezebel's deceptive plan to rid the earth of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, verse 9. Proclaim a fast, she had said, and set Naboth on high among the people. And here, Jehu does just the same to reward Jezebel and Ahab's idolatry with their own methods. Hosea 10, verse 13 says, ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, and the apostasy is only reaping what it has sown. In God's poetic justice. In actual fact, Jehu was proclaiming a religious war on Jezebel's God. See the margin in verse 20 against proclaim? It has sanctify. It's exactly the same idea in Joel 1 verse 14 and Joel 3 verse 9 when we read that Christ will come and the cry goes out, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, sanctify war, wake up the mighty men. This was Jehu waging a religious war. It was right that these men be slain, every bit as much as the Jezebels and the Jorams. And Jehu and Jehonadab are both commended, as we will see, for executing God's vengeance on this unrepentant system. I think this is a nuanced battle, isn't it? And I wonder if when we take into account the type of Christ's judgments which are coming, it's quite plausible to see the demise of the Catholic system coming about by Christ using their own duplicitous and corrupt habits against them to bring about their downfall. Can you imagine Christ using their greed, their lies, their thirst for power against them to ensnare them in the net that they cannot escape? Revelation 18 and verse 6 says, reward her even as she has rewarded you. So maybe more than Jehu being like a treacherous liar, we can see in this the poetic justice of God's judgments. Remember what it says in Esther chapter 9, verse 25 about Haman? The wicked device that Haman devised returned upon his own head. And you can see that Jehu is not half-hearted or settling for anything less than complete annihilation. There was not a man that came out. This is the spirit of total dedication. Burnt offering. He wanted to make a great sacrifice for Baal. It just happened to be that the sacrifice was the slaughter of Baal's worshippers. And we read in verse 21, Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. The whole kingdom was scoured from top to bottom, and finally everyone is there. A bit like the temple of Dagon in Judges 16, verse 29. Absolutely packed to the rafters with Dagon worshippers, gloating over Samson. And we know how that turned out in God's plan. And you'll see in the margin, it says, it was so full that they stood mouth to mouth. That's how crammed they were into Baal's temple. Mouth to mouth. And when we think, brothers and sisters, about the world's theatres and stadiums and mega churches, they're packed. Nothing's changed. This is one man and his small band of loyal followers against the world. He's grossly outnumbered. And we ask ourselves the question, are we that zealous and passionate, brothers and sisters, about crowding ourselves into God's house? The deluded world is, when it comes to worshipping idols, the stadiums and theatres of the world packed. Where's our passion and commitment? Or are our halls only one-third full on Bible class night? It's a serious question, isn't it, to ask ourselves? Well, Jehu had a brainwave to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And we read in verse 22, he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. We are distinguishable by what we wear. Now, I'd like you to hold your hand here in 2 Kings and come to Zephaniah. Come to Zephaniah and chapter 3. In actual fact, it's Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. And just read a few verses with me from the prophecy of Zephaniah. Verse 4. Zephaniah 1 verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemarim with the priests. Verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. For Yahweh hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid his guests. And it will come to pass in the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And the Baal worshippers had special clothes for religious worship. The word for apparel is exactly the same as vestments in 2 Kings chapter 10. And Baal's priests were known as the Chemarim, verse 4. It comes from the Hebrew word kemar, black. And Adam Clark says that they used to wear the black frocks of Baal. The Chemarim are mentioned also in 2 Kings 23 and verse 5, when you remember Josiah executes the Chemarim, or the idolatrous priests that worship the host of heaven. So a contrast is being made here between the black frocked priests of Baal and the world's idol worship, and Yahweh's priests who wear the covering of Christ. And what is the covering of Christ? Fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19, verse 8. And the parable that Jehu is setting up is quite clear. Judgment will be as simple as determining what robe we are wearing. Are we covered with the sacrifice of Christ, brothers and sisters? Or are we associating with the black-robed priests of Baal? It will tell him who we serve. And there would be no mistakes here with Jehu. Everyone who was happy to dress up in the black robes and be associated with Baal was not there by accident. They were there by invitation. An invitation for sacrifice, says Zephaniah 1. It was like the mark of the beast. They had openly declared their allegiance and sealed their fate. But just in case there was a mistake, there was someone, a servant of Yahweh, in this room. Look what we read in verse 23. Jehu went and Jehonadab the son of Rechab into the house of Baal and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be with you none of the servants of Yahweh, but the worshippers of Baal only. See how clearly Jehu contrasts or differentiates between the worshippers of Baal and the servants of Yahweh. There's no ambiguity in his mind right now, is there, about idolatry, like there is later on in his life over the page in verse 31. Oh, later in life in the palace, it's not so clear, but here he is 100% for God. I think this is still the good Jehu. And so in verse 24, we read this. And when they went in, to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And here, brothers and sisters, is another one of those moments of irony and poetic justice. I want you to look at this one. Come back to 1 Kings and chapter 20. 1 Kings and chapter 20. Just read with me a few verses from verse 38. 1 Kings 20, verse 38. So the prophet departed. You remember the story. And waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out in the midst of battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then thy life shall be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his heart, from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. This is another allusion back into the life of Ahab, because Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go free. When God had delivered him into Ahab's hand, he was destined for destruction, and Ahab had let him go, and Ahab's life would now be forfeit for Ben-Hadad's. And exactly the same language of culpability is used by Jehu. Let none escape, your life for his. And he's doing exactly what Ahab failed to do. He was going to be faithful to God's commission when Ahab was not. Oh, there is so much irony and justice in this story. And so when the festivities and sacrifices to Baal were in full swing, Jehu sent in his executioners, 80 men with swords. And we read in verse 25, and it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in, slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. Let none of them escape. And it says they threw the bodies out. The ESV has, Then they went into the inner room of the house of Baal. Every last nook and cranny was searched. Even the holiest sanctum was cleaned out. And when they had finished, the temple was completely empty. And a pile of dead bodies lay outside. Before, it had been packed so tightly, men were mouth to mouth. It says in the margin of verse 21, now every last one of them had been smitten with what the margin in verse 25 calls the mouth of the sword. This is God's judgments on Jezebel's religious system. Different from Jezebel herself, the religious system of Jezebel, destroyed by the mouth of the sword. Now, we know that phrase, brothers and sisters, the mouth of the sword. Psalm 149, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Or Isaiah 49, Yahweh hath called me from the womb and hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Or all of these references in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 19, verses 15 and 21. His mouth was a two-edged sword, the sword of my mouth, the sword which proceeded from his mouth. It's hard to argue, I think, brothers and sisters, that this was not God's fully sanctioned vengeance falling on Baal at the hand of Jehu. Not a single survivor, you think about that, not a single survivor and not a single casualty on Jehu's side. Complete victory by a man with a sword in his mouth, as it were. This is a type of Christ and the saints. This honor have all his saints. And we read in verse 26, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. The statues of Baal were destroyed. These were Jezebel's personal idols, probably burnt, crushed, ground up, and blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The kingdom of Nimrod and its idols gone. And verse 27 says, and they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. They destroyed and they desecrated it. They turned it into a public toilet. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but this is what has become known as the Lachish Lavatory. In 2016, archaeologists in Lachish found a toilet in an ancient Baal shrine dating back to the days of Hezekiah, 710 BC. But tests that they did, and you can imagine what kind of tests they might have been, showed that the toilet had never been used. It appears that it was just a symbolic gesture, and maybe Hezekiah, 130 years after Jehu, in his sweeping reforms, was inspired to likewise turn any remaining shrines for Baal into public outhouses. And it seems that maybe Jehu had inspired a new way to publicly desecrate Baal's temples, turn them into public outhouses, to desecrate them, and to bring them into public disrepute. But I can't help but hear the words of chapter 9, verse 8, ringing in my ears. The judgments on Ahab's house, you'll remember, were going to be against those that relieved themselves against the wall. First of Kings chapter 21 and verse 23 had said, the dogs would eat Jezebel by the ditch of Jezreel, the ditch where men would normally relieve themselves, in a ditch by the wall, and there she was going to lay or lie discarded. As chapter 9 verse 37 says, as dung for the field. And now the temple is likewise turned into a place for excrement, dung. Just like God had prophesied of this whole system, dung for the field. And now at last, God's mission was complete. Everything was devoted to dung. And so in summary, we read verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. It was quite the achievement, really, wasn't it? Jezebel, Ahab, their idols, their temple, their family, their heritage, gone. All destroyed in a few brief days by this man who drove furiously for God. Well, it seems, brothers and sisters, that Jehu's zeal and this destruction of Baal's temple so impressed Jehonadab that this was maybe the moment when he was so disgusted at Israel's lack of separation. You think hundreds and hundreds of ardent Jewish black-robed Baal worshippers piled high on the street outside a temple from Tyre? A testament to Jezebel's iniquitous infiltration of the nation. And Jehonadab, in that moment, decided to make his family different. And he started the family of the Rechabites, a family who lived the spirit of separation, who understood the need to stand apart, to be different from a corrupting world. So this morning, I want to just finish with how this dramatic day's events affected one particular family, the house of Rechab. But before we get to Jeremiah 35, I want to set the scene. Have you noticed, right through this story, Jehu's story, that there is a preponderance of chariots and horses? Jehu was a chariot driver, and all of his judgments are going to come about by horses and chariots. He first appears in the record in 1 Kings chapter 21 behind Ahab in Naboth's vineyard in the back of a chariot. Ahab and Joram and Ahaziah all perish in their chariots. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Jezebel is ridden over by Jehu's chariot. In 2 Kings 10, Ahab's 70 sons refused to fight in their chariots and perished. In verses 15 to 16, Jehonadab joins Jehu in his chariot to annihilate Baal worship. And lastly, of course, Athaliah, later on, outside of the scope of Jehu, but she's going to be slain where king's horses come into the king's house. God's judgments almost always come in the story with a horse or a chariot involved. And that's because the chariot, brothers and sisters, is the vehicle of God's manifestation. Jehu was the vehicle of God's judgments. Now, we know these verses from the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 32 and 33. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. There is none like the God of Jeshurun who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. This is language of how God rides as a manifestation of his judgments. Look at this wonderful passage in 1 Chronicles. It describes the chariot of the cherubim. Psalm 18, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Ezekiel 10, the cherubim had wheels. They were like a chariot, a vehicle. And we know that in the same way, the mantle of Elisha, when he says, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, that passed from Elijah to Elisha, I'm going to suggest is now going to pass to Jehu and to Jehonadab. Who is this? What is this chariot of God? The way in which God rides amongst the nations? Well, usually, of course, it's the angels. But the figure of a chariot and horses is a divinely inspired metaphor for judgments that would come. And the mantle of God's judgments was going to pass from Elijah to Elisha and now to Jehu. And in the story of Jehu, we have the way in which God was going to ride in judgment. And right through 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10, we've got two key words. The word ride, over and over and over again, is the Hebrew word rakab. And of course, the word chariot is a very closely related Hebrew word, rekab, or rekeb. 2 Kings 9 and 10, over and over again. The way in which God rides. And the word is rekab. It's the very basis for the Rechabites. Exactly the same. The Rechabites, brothers and sisters, are those that ride with Jehu against Jezebel. They are riders against apostasy. They're in the chariot with Christ. Because if Jehu is our Lord Jesus Christ in this story, bringing God's righteous judgments, now he invites Jonadab and the Rechabites to come up with him into the chariot of God's judgments and ride with him. And Jonadab and the Rechabites are us. This is us in the story. We ride with him against apostasy. Now come to Jeremiah and chapter 35. And let's finish our story this morning with this little epilogue. Jeremiah 35. Now, in Jeremiah 35 is a clear contrast with Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34 is in the days of Zedekiah, Judah's last king. And what's going to happen is Jeremiah 35 is actually going to go 10 years back in time to Jehoiakim to contrast the faithlessness of the nation in chapter 34 with the faithfulness of the Rechabites. You might just like to circle those words. If you've got the King James Version at the top, it says the punishment for disobedience, chapter 34, and chapter 35, the obedience of the Rechabites. These two chapters are 10 years apart in time, Zedekiah versus Jehoiakim, but they're really contrasting each other. And you can see that verse 18 of chapter 34, Israel have not performed the words of the covenant. Chapter 34, verse 18. But the Rechabites, chapter 35, verse 8. We have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab in all that he charged us. So there's a contrast between the unfaithful house of Judah and the faithful house of the Rechabites. And Jeremiah is instructed to go to the Rechabites in verse 2. Not their literal house, of course, because verse 9 tells us they didn't have one. They dwelt in tents. But to the family. Go to the family, the house of the Rechabites, verse 2, and speak unto them. Bring them into the house of Yahweh, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Jeremiah is invited to test this family's consistency. Will they still be faithful to their father from hundreds of years before? And we read this in verse 5. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. And they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab the son of Rechab our father commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build ye houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we and our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build houses for any to dwell in. Neither have we vineyards, nor fields, nor seeds. We have dwelt in tents, and we have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. In a remarkable family. Now, it's a simple calculation. from the first year of Jehu, 841 BC, to the 8th year of Jehoiakim, verse 1, is 241 years. Now we're in 600 BC. 241 years, brothers and sisters. This family is exactly the same. They've adopted part of the Nazarite vow. No drinking wine or strong drink. No buying houses or vineyards. Maybe that's an allusion to Naboth. They are pilgrims and strangers, as 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says. They have consistently honored their family's principles. Against all odds, remember the rest of the nation has abandoned God for 250 years almost. Jehonadab must have been a remarkable man to inspire this degree of loyalty. These were proselytes. They're not even Jews. They're Gentiles adopted into Judah. And you can imagine how encouraged Jeremiah must have felt by their example. And you can see their dedication. These are the key words in Jeremiah chapter 35. We have done or performed. We've done it. We didn't just pay lip service or agree to this as an academic theory. We've done it. And we've done all, everything that our Father has commanded us to do. This, brothers and sisters, is a family that does everything their Father asks. This is the saints in type. We do everything our Heavenly Father asks. We're pilgrims. We're uncontaminated with the wine of Jezebel's doctrines. We're trying to stand apart. This is an amazing family. And we read the end of the story in verse 18 to 19. A remarkable testament and witness to this man. Listen to these words. Jeremiah 35 and verse 18. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. You know, brothers and sisters, those are remarkable words. This is a remarkable promise. There's no censure or rebuke for this man for his part in the massacre of Baal's worshippers. No hint that he and Jehu went too far or overstepped their brief. In fact, quite the opposite, isn't it? When you consider on the same page, Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 30, when God says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. Jehoiakim, we're told, is given this curse. But by contrast, Jehonadab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Jehoiakim and Judah were unfaithful, and Jehonadab and the Rechabites were their antithesis. In fact, these words at the end of verse 19 are really reminiscent, aren't they, of God's promise to David a couple of chapters earlier. You just hold your hand here and come back to Jeremiah in chapter 33, verse 17. For thus saith Yahweh, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Oh, this is a remarkable promise. High commendation in the same company as David. No one will be lacking to sit upon David's throne, and no one will be lacking of the house of the Rechabites to stand before God forever. An amazing commendation to this remarkable man who is a spiritually minded friend of Jehu. Now, this I find absolutely incredible. God's promise was, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Look at this. about 15 or 16 years later, in the Babylonian captivity, Psalm 71 was written. And it has this heading in the Septuagint: by David, a psalm sung by the sons of Jehonadab and the first that were taken captive, the family still faithful in captivity. Maybe, 70 years later, in the days of Nehemiah, which we've been looking at this week, the Dung Gate, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, after the exile, was repaired by Malchiah, the son of Rechab. A Rechabite was part of the exile's return. In the time of Christ, Eusebius tells us in his ecclesiastical history, at the time that James was being stoned, while they were there stoning James the Just to death, one of the priests, the sons of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, to whom testimony is borne by Jeremiah the prophet, began to cry aloud, saying, "Cease! What do we? Why are we killing this righteous man?" In the Middle Ages, Benjamin of Tudela records, and it's recorded in C.C. Walker's book on Jeremiah, page 192, that there was Benjamin was a Jewish traveler, and he reports of 190,000 Jews claiming to be Rechabites living in Mesopotamia in the 12th century. And what about this? In A.D. 1829, that's 200 years ago, Dr. Wolfe, in his journal, recorded in Smith's Bible Dictionary, reports 60,000 Rechabites living in Mecca, quoting Jeremiah 35 about themselves. We don't know, do we, brothers and sisters? But God's promise surely will be true. There has always been a remnant of the woman's seed, the saints, the Rechabites, at least in type, alive and faithful down through time. How amazing is this? Now, this begs a question as we close. If it was Jehonadab that was the faithful father of this family, if he instituted this faithful family and their history, then why are they not called the Jehonadabites? Why are they called the Rechabites? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, because Rechab means to ride. And this family are a type of us, riders against apostasy, accompanying our king, destroying the Roman Catholic system and its idols. Come to Revelation chapter 19 as we close. Because all of this is going to find its fulfillment ultimately in the coming of Christ, the destruction of the grand apostasy, not Baal, but Nimrod in Babylon. This is us, brothers and sisters, in this story. We know that Jezebel is there in Revelation 17, the great whore that made all men drunk with the wine of her fornication. But now when we come to Revelation 19, we read this in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jehu in the story, and he's associated with a horse riding. And with him, brothers and sisters, verse 14, we read, are armies which were in heaven that followed him likewise upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. These are people who are uncontaminated with the black robes of Baal worship. This is us, brothers and sisters. Jehonadab, the saints, the Rechabites, this is us in the story, riding against apostasy. And what weapons do we use? Verse 14. I've got verse 14, but obviously it should be verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How amazing is this, brothers and sisters? Christ's weapon of choice, of course, to destroy the apostasy was the Word of God. Now, do you want to know something absolutely amazing, brothers and sisters, about the Rechabites as we close? Because we are specifically told one very strange thing about the family of the Rechabites. Do you want to know what it is? It's this. First of Chronicles, chapter 2, verse 55, tucked away in the Chronicles record, completely, like, with no relevance to anything. The Rechabites first were scribes. We're told this. They were incorporated into Judah as scribes. They were Gentile Levites. They were copying out the law. They were recounting and retelling God's truths to each other. It's how they maintained the truth. They were scribes. And the secret to the Rechabites, brothers and sisters, was that before they were riders against apostasy, they were scribes against apostasy. They studied their Bible. They read the scriptures. What a lesson for us as we conclude this morning with our take-home lessons. What kind of friendships do we seek out? Do we seek out good friendships like Jehu and Jehonadab that will help us where our hearts are united in our love for the truth? Jehu and Jehonadab had exactly the same outlook. Is your heart right with mine? We can't be friends with the world, brothers and sisters, and hope to escape its destruction. We ask ourselves, how willing are we? Are we the people of God willing in the day of his power to ride against apostasy? Do we show this willingness to combat sin in our own lives before we try and do it for the whole world? Because that's got to be the lesson, doesn't it? It's the extent to which we are prepared to do this in our own lives that we can ever execute God's judgments upon the nation. That's why, of course, Christ is the judge. He judged himself first. That gives him the right to be the Son of Man and to execute judgments upon the inhabitants of the earth. And lastly, are we scribes against apostasy first? If we want to be riders against apostasy, we've got to be scribes against apostasy now, reading and studying, avoiding the intoxication of Jezebel's pernicious teachings. And if we do this now, we can be drawn up into the chariot with our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Let's put into practice, brothers and sisters, the lessons of Jehu and Jehonadab and their faithful execution of God's will as we try in our own lives to follow this chariot driver into battle. Oh, the wheels are going to fall off the chariot a little in our next class. But for now, brothers and sisters, he is a marvelous type of our Lord Jesus Christ, driving furiously for God. And we, brothers and sisters and young people, have the chance to be just like him, to be with him in the day of his power.